And so many of you know Charles Colson. He has now passed, but he wrote a book called Kingdoms in Conflict, and he shares this story about his days when he was in the Nixon White House. And so a little history behind Chuck Colson is he was in the Nixon White House, and he was caught up in the whole Watergate scandal and spent some time in jail where he could reflect on the decisions that he's made in his life. And what he shares in this book and in this particular story is really fitting well with what we see in Daniel 11. And he says this, you know, one of the things about us is that we thought we were running the world, you know, those in the White House group. He said, he can remember meeting with Nixon and Kissinger and himself and other advisors, and Kissinger opened the meeting up by saying, gentlemen, what we do today will determine the future history of the world. Now, he said, while I was sitting there, it sounded, you know, goose pimples kind of ran up my back, and I thought, boy, I'm really important. I'm determining the future history of the world. But looking back on that from prison, I realized how utterly arrogant and wrong it was. It didn't matter. We were not determining the future history of the world. That was in God's hands. We're going to be looking at a very daunting chapter of Scripture that is very hard to interpret, but the bottom line is that it teaches us to be humble in our view of world history and even our role and any nation's role in history. As Christians, we need to remember that in a day and age where people would like to convince us that they can control the course of the future, we need to see that history is in God's hands and perspective. The Christian will never be on the wrong side of history as long as they hold high the name of Jesus for all to see. You know, that's a big complaint about the church in some of the views and things that the church holds. And if we align ourselves with Scripture, as you'll hear many times, people say, you're on the wrong side of history. But in reality, when we look at Scripture, and today's Scripture particularly, and what God reveals, if you follow the Lord with your whole heart, mind, soul, strength, you are never on the wrong side of history. For God provides and is providential over history. And so Daniel is a really remarkable passage, but it's also quite daunting and can be confusing to the point that there are some scholars that say this chapter is good for a Bible class or Bible study, but it can't be made into a sermon. Or as the great Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold stated after he had written pages and pages of commentary on Daniel 11, he said, how could someone ever preach from this chapter? And so here I am. But if we take into view the purpose of Daniel as a whole, things come into view. God is revealing to Daniel and to us that he orchestrates history according to his purposes and for his people's ultimate good. And so this chapter stretches Daniel's prayer. Remember, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel's praying because his people, the Israelites, the Israel nation, it has returned to land. They're running into opposition. They're getting daunted. And so he's praying for them, and an angel comes, and we learn that behind every earthly conflict is this spiritual, even demonic conflict that the ministers of God's kingdom, the angels, are battling against. But this is going to stretch Daniel's prayer beyond just what Israel is encountering right then and there to beyond, to centuries even later. And so we don't have the time, unfortunately, to be able to go through Daniel 11 verse by verse and connect it to what has happened in history. Because if you go through Daniel 11 and you open up a secular history book and you look at everything, things are amazingly outline with what has happened in history. And so if that disappoints you, fear not, because you can pick up any good study Bible, or I can send you some information for your own personal study. And I would encourage you to do that, especially if you don't think you can trust the Bible and its prophecy. Because the detail that is shared in Daniel 11 is quite remarkable. And so chapter 11 is great because it is a prophetic piece that details historical events in such detail that some liberal scholars even say it had to have been written after the fact. That's how detailed and accurate it is. And so they believe that because it's so accurate and detailed, it can't possibly be predictive. And so what someone did was after the events, specifically of Antiochus Epiphanes, what they did was they wrote a book pretending to be predictive, to be read as predictive. And then they say when we get to verses 36 and later, because they don't align with Antiochus, they say that this guy must have tried his hand at real predictive prophecy and just failed. But the reality is, we will see that there's a good chance that we have a transition in verse 36 to a whole new king, and namely the Antichrist. And the reason that I believe that they are wrong is because God has proven himself time and time again in Scripture that he does know and plan the future. I mean, we can just look at the Magi returning to Israel at the birth of Jesus. And they say, where do we find this Jesus when they come into Jerusalem? And so the scholars of the day go and return to the Scriptures to find out where, because God predicted it ahead of time. And so God has given us what to look for in the future. And so God peppered the prophets with predictive prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and he's done it here in the prediction of what is going to happen to God's people as nations that are powered by the enemy try to supplant God's kingdom and his people. And so what we have here is the inspired word of God to encourage and build up you and I, the people of God. And so let's, you know what, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I was going to split it up a little bit, but just so you can kind of feel the weight of what's going on here. So bear with me, chapter 11. And as for me, in the first year of King Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again rise, a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise again against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him to the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, and even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up with his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him, his arm shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the king, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall turn to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be to this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortresses, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble they shall receive a little help. And when many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Then the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall come into countries, and shall overflow, and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these who shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold, of silver, and the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him, I have a light head. Just reading that, let alone trying to understand what it means, is daunting. But it's not impossible. That just shows that we can't have a newspaper view of the Bible. We have to be willing to get down in deep and do our own study. Interpretation is hard work. But there are plenty of helps to help you do it. And so we turn back to verse 1 in the first four verses, and we remember the context before these verses. We see that behind man's kingdom struggles or man's struggles also stands spiritual forces. So as we read through Daniel 11, we remember that there is man's struggle, but there is also the spiritual reality behind it. And so in these first four verses, we see four kings arise and the Persian Empire, and the fourth being richest of them all, probably King Xerxes, but his domain does not last as the king of Greece comes onto the scene. And so immediately our attention is drawn back to Daniel 8, okay, and the ram and the goat. Daniel 11 is just taking Daniel 8, even Daniel 2, all of these prophecies that we've already seen, and getting down with what do you call those things that make things bigger? Magnifying glass, thank you. and seeing it fleshed out, but even beyond that. Because as verse 36, you'll notice in many of your translation, it says in verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills. I believe that the and should be then as a transition to another king. And that's one area where the King James Version actually gets the translation right, I believe. And sorry, ESV, but I think you missed the boat on that one. And again, we see Greece comes on and conquers large portions of the world in a very short amount of time. And that's Alexander the Great. We remember him from school. That came to power at a young age, conquers quickly. But just as quickly as he arises, he falls. And his kingdom is split between four of his generals and none of his children. For his children are killed, murdered, assassinated. And so from Daniel 5 to 35, we see the struggle between two of these four kingdoms, the north and the south. And so as we read those verses, when you read them, you can even kind of, if you want to make a note in your Bible, when you read the kingdom of the north, you write Syria or the Seleucid dynasty or kingdom. And for Egypt, you say the Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, kingdom or dynasty. So you can kind of plug and play there, or Egypt, if you don't like spelling Ptolemaic, you can write Egypt in there. Syria for north, Egypt for the south. And the reason for them, for focusing on the king of the north and the south, who are they north and south of? We see it, the glorious land. What's the glorious land? Israel. And so this is focusing on the kingdoms that have direct influence, relationship issue with Israel. Okay, so while secular historians are focusing on Alexander the Great, because if you go to them, they really talk about Greece and Alexander the Great, and then kind of footnote and spend a little bit of time on the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kingdoms. In the scriptures, we see Egypt and Syria focused on because God's people are the focus. And God's history, whether secular viewpoint or other, is always dealing with God's kingdom and his people. So church, be encouraged. While it may seem like the church and God's people are kind of a footnote, not a concern of legislators or anybody or the world at all, except for maybe in some countries killing them, God is still building his kingdom and you are part of it. And so we are still as part of the church, the focus of history as Jesus' name is proclaimed and as we make him central to our ministry and our lives. And so Alexander, though he thought himself great, is small in the eyes of God. And so we have to remember that when we think of even our own kingdoms and nations. In the eyes of God, we are small because God has a much bigger plan than our geopolitical plans. And so that's our first point of application, is that God's historical concerns are in relation to his people. Remember what God promised to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that's not just a promise for Israel as a nation state. It is a promise for God's kingdom. As Israel has stretched into the church, the new Israel. And so while it may seem that things are going sour for us, for God's people, history moves in the direction of God's people and kingdoms, God's people and kingdom being built up. And while we see that in the midst of this, God's people will suffer and ultimately they will stand. There are forces at play on the earth and heaven that resist this reality and try to subjugate God's people in response. But as we will see, man's kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of God remains steadfast. And so we look at verses 5 to 35. And before we get to 35, we look at 5 to verse 19. In that 15-verse span, it covers 148 years. And we see a myriad of kings rise and fall. And so that, we have to understand, is man thinks they are eternal and their kingdoms, but they will fall. And so as we read, we see the actions of these kings of the north and the south as they rise and as they fall, and then sandwiched between them is Israel. And really what's happening is, as the north goes down to attack the south, who gets trampled on? Israel. As the south, Egypt, comes up to attack the north, who gets caught up in all of that? Israel. They don't have what it takes yet to really defend themselves and to really conquer. And so even in the midst of this, Israel has to decide, who are they going to side with? Egypt or Syria? Egypt or Syria? And we kind of see that when we look at the people of the Holy Covenant that forsake their Holy Covenant, or they try to take sides, is it is God's people that instead of staying faithful to the Lord their God, they try to make friends with the dominant power at the time. And so, because these nations are trampling all over God's people as they go to and fro from trying to build their power and kingdom in this power struggle, and especially in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, verses 20 to 35, things were exceptionally bad as he tried to Hellenize and bring the Greek culture and worship. And he also vented his anger and frustration out on them, especially if you look at verse 30. What does verse 30 say? It says, well, let's start at verse 29. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be the time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. And he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And so in that, I'm going to share you a little story of Antiochus Epiphanes that I really love because it makes me giggle. But basically what happens is Antiochus is embarrassed publicly, and he goes back and vents his frustration and rage on Israel, and then those who and really kills many and destroys, sets up a barracks in town, and then also those who decide to forsake God and his ways, he loads up on them honor and glory and everything. But the story is he wants to extend his kingdom not just to the south, but also to the seas and beyond. But what we find historically is Rome is really grown in power. And so Egypt allies themselves with Rome, and the nations, the areas that Antiochus wants to conquer are Roman-controlled lands. And so on Antiochus's way, he is met on the coast by Roman warships and a commander. And this commander gives Antiochus a letter stating that he is to cease his aggression and pay tribute to Rome or face the aggression of Rome. Antiochus tries to save face and say he must go back home to his advisors to deliberate on this choice that he is given. But the Roman commander that is toe-to-toe with him draws a circle around him and says, you're going to decide before you leave this circle. And so he has to decide right then and there. He has to now pay tribute to Rome and can't go any further. And so for a power-hungry individual like that. He doesn't like being embarrassed. He can't take it out on Rome. He has to pay Rome money. So he returns to Israel and takes it out on Israel. And so as we look at this, verse 5, 19 focuses on this series of kings of 148 years. But then we look, verses 20 to 35, 16 verses, focuses on one guy. And so when you're reading Scripture and the pace slows down, it means something important is happening. And the reason for this slowing down is because Antiochus is going to be the template for those antichrists or the antichrist in the future that seeks the destruction of God's kingdom and God's people. And we see that because he really dwells and focuses on the subjugation of God's people. And we see, you know, he takes away the worship of the people. You know, we mentioned back in chapter 8 where, you know, he even said if you were found with a Torah scroll that he would be killed on the spot or at least face a judgment. And it would be kind of like if you were walking with your Bible and you were to be judged in that moment and sentenced to death. And I'm not saying that this is coming anytime soon necessarily, but it makes me think of today, why Scripture memory is so important, because we can't assume that the Bible will still be legal at all times in our generation. In fact, there has been legislation passed or going to be passed, it's looking likely, in California, where any literature that is being sold that supports the biblical view of marriage or human sexuality is going to be made illegal or at least fined. Okay? So just be aware that things are like that coming, and it's going to be time for civil discipline or a civil... what is it? Come on. Disobedience, not civil discipline. You're going to get civil discipline for being civilly disobedient. I don't talk nonsense all the time. And so we need to remember that times will not always be in the benefit of God's people, but God is encouraging Daniel and us to pray. Pray for the persecuted church, pray for today, pray for the future, and as we see history unfold, it should drive us to praying. And not just for God's people and their protection, but also that his kingdom would expand into the hearts of those that do not know them. The best solution is for unbelievers to come to the kingdom. And so God's sovereignty in the rising and falling of kingdoms is in history. This chapter reminds us of the instability of the kingdoms of the world. And we see this in at least seven changes in the Seleucid monarchy. Evil is always unstable because its foundation is not in God. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. There are no nation states of the church. We do not have geopolitical boundaries as God's people. There are God's people in the United States, in Mexico, in Canada, in Iran, in North Korea, in China, in South Korea, in Japan. There are God's people all over this world, so we need to be praying for ourselves, but also those who are throughout the world, because God's kingdom is not of this world. It is a kingdom being built of all nations, tribes, and tongues. But we also have to be careful, because we see, even in these verses, as people are flattered in God's kingdom, that they can choose the wrong side and evil can gain a foothold in the city of God when God's people cooperate with wickedness. Antiochus was able to gain a foothold by giving away some of his riches to the people. And so be careful when nations try to win the favor of the people of God with financial gain. And we see this even today in the United States. You better smarten up, believers, or your tax-exempt status will be taken away. So just be careful that you do not compromise, that we do not compromise with the world in doctrine, moral, or spiritual truth. But before we fear, we must also see that man has his plans for power and dominion, but God intervenes. In at least 14 verses, you can count them in your Bibles, we can see the contraction but, and it shows that plans of kings fall. As one pastor said, man proposes, but God disposes. Man may plan, but God is sovereign. Through all of this, God is working his purposes out in circumstances of our lives. Persecution is designed to refine, purify, and commit God's people to the cause of God and his kingdom. And before we get to verses 36, we see in 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until, notice this, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. There are no accidents in God's providence, only purposes for the people of God. There is purifying purposes in the persecution of the people of God. And so as the chapter develops, we come to another king in verse 36, and as I said, verse 36 should start with a then. And many believe that this is a continuation describing Antiochus, but it doesn't line up with what actually happened to Antiochus' death. For example, he did not die between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, and he still worshipped Zeus, which was still within the pantheon of his father's gods. And so that leads some to say again that it was written after the fact and the author is trying his hand at prophecy but failed. But I find that hard to swallow because God is able to give predictive prophecy. And so we read these verses and I believe they talk about the future Antichrist to come. But I also believe that there are small Antichrists to come. And so we can read these verses literally but not literalistically. If we were to read them literalistically, it would mean that Edom and Moab would become nations again, and that at the end of time, that this war will be fought with chariots and horsemen and ships. But I think we need to read it literally, which means we can take that there will be a literal war, that Edom and Moab are placeholders for people that side against God's people. Okay, and there are those. And so it's like saying if someone in the 70s or 80s were to prophesy about email, but they would use something like fax machines. Okay, so we'll send faxes to one another, but they're really meaning email because they can only use the language that they're aware of from the time. And so Edom and Moab are placeholders for nations that are enemies of God and God's people and allied with the Antichrist, and ships, chariots, and horsemen are placeholders for vehicles and personnel of warfare. And so we can see here what to look for in the Antichrist. This person will take the mold of Antiochus but become even larger than life. And throughout history, there have been many who have posited individuals or entities to take this role. Roman Empire, which played a part, Herod, Muhammad, even the papacy or someone yet to come. And I would say all of those were probably little antichrists with one bigger to come. I mean, Hitler resembles a lot of this. Even North Korea resembles a lot of this. But there will one day, I believe, become this antichrist. And so what are we looking for? What will he be? Well, he does as he wills. He magnifies himself above every god, not just an atheist, but will put himself above God and speak awful things against him. He doesn't just claim that there's no God. He speaks and knows there is a God and specifically challenges him and speaks things against him. He won't care about religion at all or what it teaches unless he can purchase it. He says his father's gods or the one, he doesn't follow his father's god or the one beloved by women. And this idea of the one desired by women or beloved by women could be the god Tammuz or Adonis or Dionysus, but there's also a possible translation here in that it could be translated in a way that he has given up the love for women. And so there are some that interpret this in that he will subvert God's design in human sexuality and gender. What God has woven into the fabric in creation of cooperation between male and female, and even in procreation and seeing man thrive through male-female relationships and as we work together, but it will be undermined in culture. Not too far off. But I'll be honest, even in Greek culture, this was undermined. And he'll honor a God his fathers did not know, and you see that through he will give riches and military strength. He will prosper, but notice it says, until indignation is accomplished. He has limits placed on him. He will win a following through flattery and buying people off because he's political. Follow the money. He will be successful militarily and will persecute God's people heavily. But notice how the chapter ends. He will meet his end. And who will be there to help him? No one. And so we can fast forward to Revelation, which is one of my favorite views of in Revelation, of Jesus coming onto the scene, and just with his breath, he lays flat those who persecute God's people and fight against his kingdom. And that doesn't mean that he's going to like breathe on people, but it's just this image of God having total control and victory over his enemies. And so if that still doesn't make sense to you, join the club. Because if we fast forward to Daniel 12, and I believe it's in verse 8, Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. So even Daniel's not sure what all this means. But we are able to gather, as we look at this, that we should not fear, even in the face of trial and persecution. And it needs to drive us to what it drove Daniel to, which is prayer. Pray for God's people. Pray that you stay faithful under trial and persecution. And pray that the Lord comes swiftly. And as good Advent Christians, we say, Maranatha, Lord, come. And so, Father, we thank you for this chapter, even though it's highly confusing and I'm not even sure I helped. But Lord, we come to it and we see your providence over all of it, that you provide for your people, that you save them, that you encourage them. Lord, that you are in power and strength and might, authority, even when it looks like all hell is breaking loose, you are there. And so, Lord, help us to take comfort that you have set times and dates, and that you will come and you will save us from any enemy of your kingdom. And so, Lord, may we not hobble up and, you know, cobble together bunkers or communities that try to avoid the world or avoid persecution. Lord, there are times to run from persecution, absolutely. But Lord, may we be at the work of your kingdom to share the gospel for those who do not know, and welcome people into your kingdom that as of now does not know any political boundaries, but one day you will come and make a new heavens and new earth and establish your people in perfection and joy and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.